a small northern town in Burkina Faso, a Christian pastor and five members of his congregation were rounded up in the courtyard of their church by 12 gunmen on motorbikes. These armed men demanded that the small gathering of Christians deny their faith and convert to Islam, but the believers refused. So the Christians were ordered to stand under a tree, and these militant men collected up Bibles and laptops. And then the gang called the Christians one by one to go behind a building where they were shot in cold blood. The pastor's son-in-law said that his father-in-law had preferred to die for his faith rather than leave the village where he'd served for nearly 40 years. Let me remind you, this took place last Sunday. 1 week ago, five Christians were killed for their faith. It is, I think, sometimes tempting to think back to the early church as a church that was privileged with very great blessings. And I think particularly when we read through the Gospels and when we read then into the book of Acts, and we see these first Christians living directly in the wake of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These were people, many of whom had walked with him, followed him, and seen with their own eyes the amazing things that he had done. You remember that the church experienced a huge population explosion, 3,000 being added to their number in one day. And it was, of course, a time when the apostles and the prophets were performing great signs and wonders to authenticate their authority as messengers of God. So when we read of all those things, it is tempting for us to think, wow, wouldn't it have been amazing to have been there in the early church? And no doubt it would have been, but what we mustn't lose sight of is that the church experienced a great persecution right from the beginning. And it is the backdrop of that persecution to which John writes this very special letter. It's an interesting book, Revelation. It is a letter, and it is a book of prophecy. And so it kind of spans a number of different biblical genres. But it is against this backdrop of persecution that John receives this revelation that he then passes on. And over the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to be looking just at the first three chapters of Revelation, which is principally concerned with seven letters that the Lord Jesus himself once delivered to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So this morning is really just an introduction to the book, but hopefully with some challenges as well. So I mentioned about the persecution, and much of this was already taking place. Revelation does talk, of course, about things to come, but it refers to a time of great difficulty for the church under the reign of the Roman Emperor, Domitian. There is some debate as to whether or not Domitian himself really was a persecutor of Christians. The biblical, or rather the historical records, don't give us a huge amount to go on. But in actual fact, it doesn't really matter whether or not he was the full instigator, because it is clear from the book of Revelation that persecution was prevalent. So as we go through these seven letters, you will see, certainly in four of those churches, persecution and difficulties was clearly happening. So for example, those in Ephesus had endured hardships. These are things that are directly spoken of in these seven letters. Those in Smyrna faced afflictions and slander. Those in Pergamum did not renounce their faith, Jesus says to them, under threat of death. And those in Philadelphia had little strength, but did not deny the name of Christ. So regardless of whether or not this Roman emperor was the main cause of persecution, the fact remains that those early Christians in John's time faced great difficulties. And so we see, as we go through this, certainly the opening chapters, there were some Christians, like those in Burkina Faso, who stood firm, but there were others who did not. And so Revelation, therefore, contains great encouragement for those undergoing hardship, and it also contains stark warnings for those who are complacent in their faith. One of the reasons why I wanted to look at Revelation for my course, we actually had to prepare a sermon outline on Revelation chapter 3, specifically Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. And one of the things that struck me in preparing that was the fact that though Jesus has some very stern things to say to these seven churches, or some of these seven churches, in fact, his words are one of encouragement. They are not words of condemnation. They're words of correction. So Jesus is not judging his church in the sense that he is going to abandon them, but rather he is calling them to evaluate where they stand in their faith. So the audience then for John's revelation, it's important that we say that it is Christ's revelation to the church. This is one of the unique things about Revelation. It's not actually John's communication. It is a revelation that he received from Jesus to deliver to the church. So he is really just the messenger of this. The words are coming directly from Christ. But the audience are these seven historical churches in the province of Asia Minor. So I've just simplified this map. It had all kinds of labels on it, but just so we can see, let me just try and find my pointer somewhere. I don't know if it works, but you can hopefully see Patmos there, sort of towards the bottom left. And that's where John was exiled to, as he says, because of the word of the Lord. So because of his testimony and his faithfulness, John was on this island of Patmos, and he is not too far from the region that he is writing to. And so the letters that are written are located on Roman routes that would enable a person carrying Revelation to begin at Ephesus and work their way round. So they would start at Ephesus and they would work their way up where are we going, northwest, and then back down towards the southeast. So they would do a circuit and would deliver these letters. So that is the order in which these letters appear. There is no particular other significance, I don't think, to the letters in that order, other than the sense that somebody would be conveying these letters. With all that said, and we've got seven churches here, Revelation is not really a collection of individual letters to different churches. It is, in fact, a single prophetic letter that is to be conveyed to these seven particular churches. But no doubt, they would all have read these words. And I want to emphasize that because this is not a word simply to Ephesus or a word simply to Laodicea. This is God's word, and so it is a word to us for all time. And the primary message of Jesus to the church, both the seven churches here and the ongoing universal church over the last 2,000 plus years, is that those who overcome will be saved. There is a lot of references in each of the letters, and as we go through, you will see a very common structure. The same sort of phrases are used to each of the churches, but the message is different to each one. But what seems to happen is an echoing of Jesus' words here at the end of Matthew's gospel. You remember he said, you will be handed over to be persecuted, you will be put to death, you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so Revelation seems to be a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied here. What is key here is he says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So Jesus is concerned with perseverance. He's concerned with people keeping on in the faith. And this will have particular resonance for a church, a body of believers, who will be finding it very difficult to keep going, and who will be finding it much easier to renounce their faith. Revelation addresses God's sovereignty in their very excellent book, Grasping God's Word. Scott Duvall says, "During times of oppression and persecution, the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper." And we see this, don't we, in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? And he says this raises the question of whether God is on the throne and still in control. And we need to be mindful of that some of these real difficulties that our brothers and sisters face around the world, must it not seem to them that God is not in control, that God has forsaken them, God is unconcerned with their suffering? But he says, Revelation says that in spite of how things might appear, Caesar is not Lord, and Satan is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord, and he is coming soon to set things right. And so Revelation provides this prophetic word from God that people need to remain faithful in the midst of opposition. So why are we doing a series on Revelation that is written to a number of specific churches, at least originally, that was written several thousand years ago in a very different time and a very different place, and a book which is, in all honesty, very difficult to understand in places? Well, there's a number of reasons why I think we should look at certainly the first three chapters. Firstly, they contain a very clear series of message to the church that was local in that time and the church universal, the church for today. Very, very clear messages. Secondly, Revelation's central message of encouragement and warning to be faithful and to overcome has special resonance for us today, because there is a sense in which the church has become somewhat asleep at the wheel. And thirdly, as a body of believers, we must not lose sight of Christ's imminent return. Even when he was on the earth, before even the crucifixion, Jesus talked about his return as being very soon. And so we as believers must not lose sight of the imminence of his return. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look again at Revelation 1:1-3, which is called the prologue. Just the first three verses. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, if you look at this prologue carefully, you will see that he bookends this prologue with two similar phrases. What must soon take place, and then at the end, because the time is near. So Revelation concerns events that would soon take place, bringing in the very end of time. And in view of this soonness, God's people are urged to read, to hear, and to act upon this message. So Revelation is not a book that is to be studied academically. None of the books of the Bible are to be simply studied academically, although they can be. Revelation is a book that is to be apprehended, to be grasped, and to be acted upon. Now, John is a very interesting writer. I'm doing quite a lot of study on his gospel at the moment, and we see some key differences, which I've mentioned before, between him and the synoptic authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are four gospels. In many ways, they have a lot of similarities, but in many ways, they're quite different. And John, as a writer, is concerned with two things. You'll see this quite frequently. Firstly, John is concerned with telling the truth. And secondly, he is concerned with inviting a response. John expects people to do something with the words that he is bringing. So if you looked in John's gospel, and towards the end of his gospel, in chapter 21, verse 24, John says of himself, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." So John is concerned to say to his readers or his listeners that the things that he is saying are true. And secondly, this idea of inviting a response. Go back a chapter into John chapter 20. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's gospel is only 21 chapters, and of all the things he says that could have been written about Jesus, he has chosen to record those particular things. And he's recorded those for a purpose. And he says the purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, "I've written these things which are true and I have written them to you so that you might respond." So there is no place for reading and hearing the word of God and not acting upon it. And we've got some verses, if you have the teaching program, I'm not sure if I've got one here, but on the back it talks there, that quote from James, "Do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers also." So here in Revelation, we see this double emphasis of John on truthfulness and response. So in terms of truthfulness, in this prologue, he says, "Christ's servant John testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John once again is saying, "I'm telling you the truth of these things that must soon come to pass." And then we also see him talk about the response. "Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart." So what does it mean to take it to heart? Well, obviously what he's saying is, I want you to act upon these words. I don't want you just to hear them, but I want you to act upon them. Take it to heart. And it's important to understand the impact this would have had on John's audience. If you imagine that you are living in a time of great persecution, of worldly pressure, and we'll see this particularly with the church in Laodicea, who had become very complacent because of the comfortability of their environment. In the midst of this time, John wants Christians to understand that God's word is faithful and it is true. In verse 5 of Revelation 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And in his own gospel in chapter 1, John says that Christ came into the world full of grace and truth. So Revelation is presented by John as a trustworthy message, even though much of its rather fantastical imagery is undoubtedly difficult to understand. And one thing I would say, and I would encourage you to read the whole of Revelation over the next few weeks, is not to become too preoccupied with what a particular image might mean. The intention is really to kind of step back. Revelation gives us a panoramic view of what is happening, both in the here and now at the time, but also what was to come. So John does not want his audience to be ignorant of what is happening in the world, particularly in relation to matters of faith. He wants to set the scene for them to listen and to act accordingly. And so within these opening chapters of Revelation, we see a number of key promises that are outlined. So the first one is the promise of Christ's return. If we look in chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Last week, if you were here, we looked briefly at Acts chapter 1, and when Jesus ascended, they were looking intently into the sky. Jesus has gone up, the disciples are staring, obviously expecting Jesus to come back straight away in a matter of minutes. And then these two men, evidently angels, appear and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So there is an expectation that Christ is returning. And for us today, it is understandable, isn't it, that as time goes on and as the world kind of goes on the way that it does, it's difficult for us to really have a sense of consciousness that Christ is coming back and he's coming back soon. And so this theme of the certainty of his return is carried on in Revelation. Again, this is a particular encouragement, and Paul wrote somewhat on this in his letter to the Thessalonians, that Christ is coming again in the midst of difficulties. There is great encouragement in saying he has not forsaken you, but he is coming again. So the promise of his return is captured in these opening chapters. Secondly, Christ's rebuke. As we work through the seven letters, we will see that Jesus has strong words of correction to bring to at least five of these churches. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia are given commendation without correction. They were the only two churches that appear to have won the pleasure, the favor of Jesus. And as we work through these letters, and I would encourage you, just certainly the first three chapters of Revelation are not difficult to grasp, fairly straightforward in terms of the narrative. I would encourage you just to read those a few times, or maybe just look at one of the churches per day in a week. You'll have read through all of the letters. But as we work through, we'll consider what special instructions God may have for us corporately as a church, and also individually. And what would be exciting, actually, if some of you would come to us and say, "Look, I've been reading through Revelation, I've seen some of the challenges that Jesus brings to the church, and I'm concerned that maybe we're not doing enough of this, or we're not doing enough of that." Because, as I say, God's word to the church is here, is still a word to his church today. And thirdly, the promise of Christ's reward. To each church, you will see his promise to the one who is faithful. God rewards faithfulness, and he is grieved by faithlessness. If we think of those dear Christians in Burkina Faso, you may question what is the reward when they lost their lives. But great will be their reward in glory, because they were faithful and they did not deny his name. So as we begin this series, we need to remember that Revelation brings a direct word from God to us today. Again, I really want to emphasize that, because it is the final book of the Bible. It does concern the things that are to come in the future. And it does contain some language and imagery that can be challenging to understand. But it is nevertheless a word from God to us today. So just to reiterate these three points, it tells us about the promise of his return. Christ is coming back. He may come in our lifetime. And that should carry with it a weight of expectation. Jesus spoke so extensively on being found faithful when the Master returns. And so this should cause us to evaluate our lives. Just as we do before we gather around the Lord's table, we have an opportunity to examine our hearts. We must also examine our lives. If Jesus came in the next 5 minutes, how would he find us? Would he find us living a life that is full of eager expectation? Or would he find that we're asleep in the light? Secondly, the promise of his rebuke. We should find that Christ's word to these churches in Asia Minor are words for us today. We should find encouragement, those of us that are running well, but we will undoubtedly find challenges too. And we should be asking God to bring those to the fore, again, for us corporately as a church, but also individually. And then thirdly, the promise of his reward. That reward to the faithful is eternal life and all the blessings that it brings with it. And Paul wrote, did he not, to the Philippians, that we should continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is a verse about carrying on, about being faithful, about serving wholeheartedly. And a few weeks ago, I brought a challenge to each one of us, that is, if our faith is not Jesus, all for Jesus, then what is it? What is very clear in the letters in Revelation is that God expects us to give our all to him, because he has given his all to us. In December 2018, just a few months ago, the government ordered a review into the plight of persecuted Christians around the world. And officials say violence against Christians is rising dramatically, with an average of 250 killed every month. And we heard about just five or six of them in Burkina Faso earlier. In fact, this morning, Paul Hazell, those of you know that Paul Hazell, had posted a BBC article just from yesterday, a couple of days ago, about the extent of persecution of Christians. It has now reached record levels. It is now at a level that is really bordering on genocide. That is what is happening to Christians around the world. I would encourage you perhaps to have a look at the Barnabas Fund website, which is where I found the story about Burkina Faso. You will find a lot of stories that do not make it into the news. I'm not suggesting that the news is uninterested, but maybe the killing of five Christians in a small northern town in Africa isn't deemed particularly newsworthy. Not making a comment on the BBC, just to say that we're simply not aware of what is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. The Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, said, so often the persecution of Christians is a telling early warning sign of the persecution of every minority. Now, he may be right in the sense that the persecution of one group can quickly lead to the persecution of another. But the persecution of God's people is a particularly telling sign of the end of the age. Because this is what Jesus said, that in the last days, you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And brothers and sisters, we are very privileged in this country, but we are also tragically isolated. And I speak for myself as well. It is very difficult for us to open our eyes to the struggles of our brothers and sisters around the world. So there are two challenges that I want us to reflect on as we close. In comparison to what is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, I wonder how consumed we are by the trivialities in our own life. How inward-looking have we become? How self-absorbed have we become? And I do say we. I want to assure you this is the challenge to myself as much as to all of you. And secondly, does your faith cost you anything? Now, praise God, we're unlikely to face armed gunmen. We don't know, but these things don't tend to happen so much in our country. It has happened in the United States and other countries around the world. But I ask you in very general terms, are you distinguishable or indistinguishable from everyone else around you? Do you acknowledge the name of Jesus openly in your workplace or your community? Do you perhaps hide the name of Jesus, or do you even deny the name of Christ, either in your words or in your conduct? Maybe we don't go so far as to say, like Peter, I do not know this man. But maybe our conduct is guilty of denying the name of Christ. God has given us his word for all generations. And as he says repeatedly, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray.